Our second reading today is 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we're looking at this theme of repentance, of stopping going our own way and going God's way. And so 2 Chronicles chapter 34 can be found on page 459. It's a story of a king who comes to the throne at age 8 years old. It's our third week in this passage now, and so hopefully we're getting familiar with it, but I'm going to read it all for us, and that way we're all on the same page. So 2 Chronicles chapter 34, page 459. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces that the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the high priest and gave him the money that had been brought into the house of God, which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim and all the remnant of Israel and from all Judah and Benjamin and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah the Levites of the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam of the sons of Kohathites to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all those who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. And then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to their king, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing. They've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the works of the law, the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the 2nd quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched." But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants." And they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin stand to it, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Let me pray then before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this story, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, it would be alive to us, that we would see truly the sorrow that our sin is to cause and causes you, and we would look upon the Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows, and see forgiveness there. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So, have you ever had somebody apologize to you and not really mean it? It's a bit of a slap in the face. You know how it feels, right? I mean, you know they aren't really sorry, even though they're saying sorry to you. Maybe you've said sorry before and not really meant it yourself. Had your fingers crossed behind your back type of thing. Well, so far in this series, we've seen that repentance is that act of stopping going our own way and turning to go God's way. But it's also been more than that, hasn't it? We've been doing this deep dive into repentance. It's involved seeing that we're to have a tender heart that responds to God's word. It's humbling ourselves before God as well. And today we see that it involves being sorrowful. How it involves sorrow. It involves being sorrowful, saying sorry, and truly meaning it. And that makes sense, doesn't it? There is no friendship or relationship where you could wrong somebody, hurt somebody, and expect it to be okay without saying sorry. And so our damaged relationship with God, how could we possibly expect it to be okay without truly being sorry for sin? So remember, we're in the story of King Josiah, that boy king that comes to the throne at the age of 8, in the line of the great King David. But the kingdom was in such a terrible place when he started his reign, that he started touring throughout all the land, destroying all of the idols that had been set up to other gods, all of the worship places that involved incredibly immoral acts of worship, like child sacrifice and burning people alive. He destroyed all of these places. He returns to Jerusalem. He cleans up the temple. The temple had fallen into disrepair. Lanterns probably hanging on by a thread. Tables, you know, crooked and broken. Dust absolutely everywhere. What had been a place of worship of God, where the priests would go to make sacrifices for the sins of God's people, the whole place had fallen into disrepair. Disuse was not being used at all, really. Complete misuse. This was not only bad news for the worshipping life of God's people, but their neglect of God meant that the whole land entirely had just fallen into complete immorality, neglecting God's way for his people to live, pursuing just evil ways instead. And so as Josiah's staff are cleaning up the temple, you know, getting things swept up, rebuilding, effectively what they find is the book of Deuteronomy, this Old Testament book, a few books before the one we read from. It's the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. And Josiah hears this read to him, and we see in verse 19 that he tears his clothes and sends his staff to inquire of God for him. This means they go to this prophetess Huldah, and she explains that sin requires justice, and so God will bring justice. But the repentant King Josiah, he will be shown mercy in not seeing the complete destruction of his kingdom. And so Josiah tries to bring about huge then reformations in his kingdom. He commits to walking in the way of God outlined in the book of the law and gets his people to commit to that too. Verse 27 has been sort of instructive to us all the way through this series. Because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you've humbled yourself before me, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. And today, we're zooming in on just the fact that King Josiah tore his clothes and wept, and we're to see that we're to be sorrowful for our sin. We see that he is, you know, truly sorrowful, inwardly, outwardly, and that's produced by the Holy Spirit at work in him. And so to be truly sorrowful, to be sorry for sin, involves being sorrowful inwardly, outwardly, and it actually leads us to salvation. So to be truly sorrowful inwardly, I mean by this that something is happening in King Josiah that makes him tear his clothes when he hears the book of the law read. That's a sort of outward sign of an inward reality that is going on. It was the hearing of God's word that produced this, wasn't it? In verse 19, when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. What's happening inside Josiah's heart when he hears the word of the law? I think it's clear that it is the conviction of sin. It is the conviction of sin. It was likely for his own sins, but also for the sins of his fathers. He's recognizing, you know, 16 kings have come since me and King David, and we've all been pretty rubbish. We've all been terrible. We've been breaking these laws. We've been denying God. We've been worshipping other gods, and we've allowed the land to go so terribly wrong. Those previous kings had done so much wrong. And so he, I think, is convicted of just existing in a long pattern of sin. In verse 20, the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, and the sons of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Have you ever been, like, sat in a room, and as the sun has been going down, maybe you're reading a book, the sun's been going down, you've not really realized how dark it's been getting. And then maybe someone else walks in the room, and they go, oh, can I turn a light on? Is that better? And you're like, whoa, this was so much darker than I realized, because I was just sitting, and the sun was going down. The reading of God's law to King Josiah was like him realizing that he had been sitting in a dark room and the kingdom had been going gradually and gradually darker. And the reading of the law is like the lights have come on. So when we read God's word, when we come before God's word, we encounter God, the Holy Spirit, through the pages of his word, we're confronted with the reality that we are not holy, that we do in fact sin, that we don't do what God requires of us. And this realization, this light coming on, that we're not perfect, is like a light coming on in this dark room, and it produces in us a sorrow for sin. The reason this needs to be internal rather than purely external is that outward signs like the tearing of clothes, well, that can be faked, can't it? But it's a lot harder to fake the tears for the conviction of sin. And it is impossible to fake true sorrow internally for sin. You see, it's so true that God is all-powerful, all-knowledgeable. It's true then that he knows the states of our hearts. He knows the very worst thoughts we have, the very best motives that still fall short of being a good motive. He knows all about it. And on our outside, we can fake looking respectable, we can fake looking moral. But the truth of our hearts is that we can't fake what is going on in there. And so if God knows all of that, then why would we try and fake it before him and before one another? In another Old Testament prophet, the prophet Joel, the Lord calls to Israel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, that was like denying yourself food, with weeping and with mourning, and rend, that's break, tear, rend your hearts, not your garments. In the Old Testament, people were expressing grief and anguish by tearing their cloaks and their clothes. But more than caring about the proper signs of being upset about their sin, God actually cared that inside people were sorry, grieved by their sins to the point of weeping and mourning. So it begs the question of us, doesn't it? Do we repent of sin, or do we simply regret it? Regretting sin. Take the example of selfishness, putting ourselves before somebody else. Take that example of selfishness. It could be quite a small thing. We've probably all done something selfish once or twice, I imagine. The regret might make us be extra nice to the person next time we see them. But repentance looks like genuine sorrow. And saying sorry, apologizing, asking for forgiveness from that person. The Bible is full of examples of sorrow leading to true repentance. Take Jesus's follower, Peter. Here, Jesus told him that at the time of his death, Peter, you'll deny me three times before dawn, before the rooster crows. And sure enough, it happened. And what was Peter's reaction when he realized this? Luke 22:62 tells us he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. It's that word for mourning, grieving our sin, wept bitterly. Maybe think about how disappointing it is when somebody falsely apologizes to you. You know the type I mean. Someone hurts you and they say, oh, I'm sorry if you feel that way. Or rather than admitting they made a mistake, they abstractly say, mistakes were made, but not actually saying sorry for it. Or even worse, have you heard someone apologize and try and turn the blame around. I'm sorry, but also don't be so sensitive about these sorts of things. They're terrible, and repentance is not one of these fake apologies. It's an overflow of inward sorrow. But this inward sorrow does have an outworking, doesn't it? It has this tearing of Josiah's clothes. And it has this outworking, this mourning, this sorrow, this tears. It leads Josiah to tearing his clothes, and that was a common sign for people grieving. So this is an outward thing as well. It was a common sign of grieving. Some people would put sackcloth on. They would wear sort of food baggages, if you like. And they would put ash all over their hair as well. And it was a sign that they were mourning and that grieving their sin. So the prophet Isaiah, 22:12, in that day the God of hosts has called for weeping and mourning, for boldness and wearing sackcloth. The king of Nineveh, when Jonah preaches repentance, he commands everyone to put on sackcloth and to sit in piles of ashes. The inward grief and sorrow for their sin, it leads to an outward presentation in some way. And it makes sense, doesn't it? In our own culture, when people are grieving, mourning, we expect there to be a sort of outward sign of it. At funerals, it's really common for people to wear black, isn't it? Or Queen Victoria, who very, very famously wore black for the rest of her life after her husband died. That inner grief led to an outward expression. So for us today, for our own sin, our wrongdoing before God, what do you think that could look like? I imagine if you turn up to work tomorrow morning wearing sackcloth and ashes rubbed into your hair because you're sorry for your sin, you're going to raise some eyebrows at the very least. You may be called into HR for that sort of thing. But how might we apply maybe Jesus' follower James, his instructions that we heard read earlier in chapter 4 of his letter? He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord God and he will exalt you. It's not a cheery bit of the Bible, that, is it? It's instruction to really feel inward sorrow. And so how might we apply it outwardly? I think a first step would simply be, let's just stop pretending that everything is okay with us. Not being ashamed to admit that we do actually do wrong. In fact, we sin. I'm not talking about standing up and saying, well, I'm terrible, here's a list of 101 things that I've done wrong today. But let's maybe just stop pretending to be so respectable. A great first step is to stop pretending that we aren't sinners in need of saving. So what would that look like? It would look like talking to one another about where we go wrong in the eyes of God, talking to one another about our sin, trusted friends within church. Even if you have never had sort of a deeper chat, why not take it to the next level? Why not say, hey, let's go for a coffee, go for a walk, a pint or whatever, and say, let's be real, let's just talk about sin for a moment. And how about we just promise here and now and commit to, when someone opens up to us like that, we're not going to sit in judgment and gossip about them behind their backs. No, we're going to hear them, thank them for sharing that, and say, hey, let me tell you about where I'm struggling as well. And then why not pray together and rest in the wonderful promises of Scripture that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so why not then just not leave it just there, but agree to meet again and don't feel awkward about following up. Hey, I've been praying for you about this. How's it going? This could be a start of a modern day sackcloth and ashes, modern day tearing of clothes, simply that we stop pretending outwardly that everything is all right. That's inward and outward sorrow. It's a part of true repentance. But it's important that we see that this being produced in us leads to salvation. It doesn't lead us unchanged. Our next subpoint is that this leads us to salvation. Salvation is the Bible's way of saying that we are saved. Saved from the wrath, the consequences that sin deserves. Saved by Jesus dying in our place and being resurrected into new life. And so we just see glimpses of this played out in the life of King Josiah, where he is told he will be gathered to his grave in peace, even though he dies as a result of battle. I think it's talking about a peace between him and God. We may not realize it, but we're not actually at peace between us and God if we are in a state of sin. By our nature, we would prefer to be God rather than worship God for who he is. But the tender-hearted hearing of God's word, humbling ourselves, being sorry for sin, it leads to salvation. The Apostle Paul, he spells this out for us in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. He says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Essentially saying, the grief that we feel at our sin, it doesn't lead us simply to regretting, but it produces in us, by the power of God, a repentance that leads to salvation. It's the change from trusting in ourselves to seeing how futile that is and our need of a Savior. And the sorrow for that sin leads us to trusting in the Lord Jesus, that Savior provided for us. Here it is played out in the life of King David, Psalm 32. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." That's talking about him feeling a conviction of his sins. "My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's Psalm 32. That's King David repenting of his sin in such a deeply sorrowful way, isn't it? It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit there. You see what's happening? Our sorrow for sin reveals our need for a Savior. And we have that Savior in Jesus Christ. Maybe think of it slightly like a bandage, maybe bigger than this one. For a bandage to maybe be effective in a battlefield, the injured need to know that they are bleeding, right, don't they? You hear accounts of these things all the time in stories of battlefields where the adrenaline is pumping and they don't realize that they've got some like shrapnel sticking out of their shoulder or whatever, right? But if they realize that they are hit, that they do need treatment, then the bandage can be effective, can't it? And it's sort of like that for us, in that the sorrow for sin is the realization that we need the bandage of salvation for the forgiveness of sins. God appoints the way that this will happen. He determines that how he will draw people to himself. So if you're thinking, sitting here thinking, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't think before I became a Christian, I really truly mourned my sin, grieved my sin in the way that King Josiah did and the way that we're talking about this morning. What I want to say, if that's you, don't worry. I can think of those who would maybe say their hard heart was like sort of less transformed by like a crowbar of the conviction of sin. And it was more by a kind of lockpick of God's grace. There was one woman as well who described being saved as seeing just how lovely Jesus is, that it made me want to be his disciple. Saw how kind, how good, how unself-interested, how self-sacrificing he was. And that made me feel how different I was to what he was. And I thought, I'm not like Jesus. So I began to pray. For many, it's only after being rescued that they realize the danger they were in. I don't know if you saw the news story last year of a woman who thought that she was holding a beautiful tiny octopus, so filmed it and put it on TikTok. Now, you may not realize, but the blue-ringed octopus, the one from her video here, is actually one of the deadliest animals in the ocean. This beautiful little tiny thing carries enough venom to kill 26 adults. So this woman had a very, very lucky escape. She only found out afterwards just how fortunate she had been. Now, for some of us here, we may have just heard the message of the gospel preached, the good news of that salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only then that we realize just what terrible, sinful people we were. And we see that just eclipsed in the wonder and beauty of the Lord Jesus and that rescue that we have received. So don't worry if you're thinking, gosh, I never truly was mourning or sorrowful for my sin, if you're still trusting in the Lord Jesus. This sorrow leading to repentance, leading to salvation, how do we know that it's going to be the case? How do we know if we're sitting here thinking, this seems almost too good to be true? Or maybe we're thinking, how can we be sure that opening ourselves up in this way won't simply lead us to God saying, I reject you, I cast you out, you're far worse than you could have ever imagined? We only know this because we get to go to Jesus, the sorrowful king. The last 2 weeks, we've seen that King Josiah points us towards King Jesus, like a signpost with so much more detail than simply a road name. This way, the King Josiah is a signpost that points to Jesus, that says Jesus' heart is tender towards sinners. Jesus is the king who humbled himself to death, even death on a cross for us. And that Jesus is the king who knows true sorrow and mourning for sin, but not for his own sins, because there were none of those, but for every sin committed by his people. So we know when we look around, don't we, that the world is not the way that it should be. We know that we aren't the way that we should be. Jesus, the sorrowful king, was tempted and suffered in every way possible, yet he never sinned. But he knows exactly what we're going through. And in fact, our sin, the things that we feel guilty about, ashamed about, that grieves him. And it grieves him far more than it does us. Much like King Josiah hearing about all the destruction that would come upon his kingdom, Jesus, when he drew near to the city of Jerusalem, in Luke chapter 19, we see he wept over it. He wept over it. He saw the sins of his people. He saw the eternal consequences over those sins. He knew that destruction was coming, both physically and eternally, and so he wept. The fact that Jesus knows all sin should come as no surprise. He's God in the flesh, and upon the cross, he died and he took the punishment for every sin. Hundreds of years before that happened, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 3, calls Jesus a man of suffering. The old-fashioned way of saying that is the man of sorrows, because every sin was laid on him. So you could be sitting here today going through the worst possible imaginable temptation. Your life is just really on the edge of falling apart. Or even you could come here this morning thinking you can barely face it because the sheer just weight of guilt that is sitting on you right now. You're feeling just terrible, ashamed, upset, and you feel like a hypocrite to even be here, let alone stand and sing. Like, you just want to come and go as quickly as possible, hoping no one will talk to you, God won't see you, and that'll be fine. You see, how Jesus, the sorrowful king, changes everything for us? He already knows, and in fact is more grieved by your sin than you are. Or maybe for the very first time you're experiencing sorrow for sin, genuinely being sorry for the wrongdoing that you've done. Or perhaps you're still unsure if you have anything to be sorry for. The next step is the same for all of us. It's to look to the cross. Look to the cross. Your sin is the reason Jesus hung on the cross. And his grace is the reason he rose again. You'll sometimes see Jesus depicted still hanging on the cross. Of course, that didn't happen. His body was taken, he was buried, and he rose again into new life. Your sin was the reason why Jesus hung there. His grace is the reason why it is now empty. Zechariah was a prophet hundreds of years before Jesus, and he says, speaking the word of God, he says, I will pour out on the house of David, that's sort of God's people, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's again God's people, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. You see what's happening there? The man of sorrows, Jesus, the sorrowful king, who was nailed, pierced on the cross, was God himself, suffering and dying for the sins of his people, that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, plea for mercy and mourn his death. So if we're experiencing genuine sorrow of our sin this morning, know that this is produced in you by the Holy Spirit. Draw near to the cross and see the forgiveness that was bought for you there. The beautiful sacrifice that means you can be free from all sin and all shame. And if you're sitting here wondering, well, I'm not feeling sorrowful and I'm not simply interested in the idea of being sorrowful, the answer is the same. Look to the cross. The Lord Jesus who hung there innocently so that sinners could go free. That is the consequence of sin. That is a reason to be sorrowful, to mourn, and to weep. And we know, don't we, that the empty cross means that those tears of sadness turn to tears of joy at the forgiveness that we have at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ.